one of my good friends. I do have a few, yes. Said to me this morning when he talked with me on the phone, "You sound as though you have a clothespin on your nose." And, of course, he was right, and I've been trying to shake a cold all weekend. I hope it won't be proved to be too disturbing this evening as we plunge, if you'll pardon the expression, into our subject, Christian baptism, and this evening in particular, the baptism of Moses and the children of Israel. Last week we began with the first of two examples of baptism, which we find in the Old Testament and which are designated as baptism in the New Testament. The first of these was the baptism of Noah and his household. And this evening we come to the second of these two examples, and that is the baptism of Moses and the children of Israel. And the passage which I have especially in view is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you'll turn to that with me, I'll read that passage so that you will see the whole context. And then we can talk first of all about that context and then about the first two verses in particular. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." And of course, we've already sung about that this evening. You notice those were the stanzas of Psalm 78, which we sang together, which referred to God splitting the sea, children of Israel passing through, and then how God gave them to drink in the wilderness. Verse 5, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry.' We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Now, what is of interest to us in this passage is what we find in verses 1 and 2, the fact that our forefathers were under the cloud, they passed through the sea, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, the Apostle Paul calls what happened at the Red Sea to the children of Israel a baptism. And he mentions that baptism in order to instruct the Church of Jesus Christ, and tonight we want to listen to that instruction in order to learn from it and to submit to it. Now, what I want to do is to look, first of all, at the thrust of this passage as a whole to see the direction in which it is moving, and then in the second place to focus in particular, on what is said about baptism and to consider the implications of that for our understanding of Christian baptism. So we begin then with the thrust of the passage as a whole. The thrust of the passage as a whole, it seems to me, can be summarized with two words, and those words are privilege and responsibility. Privilege and responsibility. That thought comes out, seems to me, in verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, "So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." If you think you are standing firm, don't be careful that you don't fall. To stand before the Lord as His redeemed people is obviously a matter of great privilege. To stand before the Lord as His people, could not conceive of the possibility of falling, as this passage speaks of it, unless you also thought of those people as standing. You think you stand, take heed lest you fall. The privilege of standing before the Lord as His redeemed people, that was obviously the privilege which Israel enjoyed as the Lord God brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness, first of all, then into the promised land. The Lord brought them out of Egypt. The Lord redeemed them, delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. That was the great privilege which God bestowed on Israel. And we may also say it is the great privilege which we have as believers in Jesus Christ to stand before God as His redeemed sons and daughters. But now you also notice that with that privilege comes responsibility. If you think you are standing firm, take heed lest you fall. That is to say, the privilege of standing before the Lord is not to be conceived of as something automatic. It's not like having blue eyes. If you're born with blue eyes, they're blue, and there's nothing you can do about it. They always will be blue. It's the way it is. And it's not like joining the Masonic Order. You know, once a Mason, always a Mason. Join the Masonic Order, you've had it. Can't do anything about it. Once a Mason, always a Mason. No, the people of God are not to conceive of their privilege as something automatic in that sense. If you look back in chapter 9 to verse 24, you see that Paul uses a somewhat different image, but he makes the point, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." Now that's an exhortation which is given to believers who are standing, but as I say, the metaphor has changed. Now it's in terms of running, but we must keep on running in order to obtain the prize. So then, those two things, the privilege that we have of standing before the Lord, the responsibility that we bear to take heed lest we fall. Notice again that this teaching on baptism appears in the context of exhortation. We noticed that last week in dealing with 1 Peter chapter 3. There, the exhortation was to perseverance. And in 1 Peter, that exhortation to perseverance was motivated or grounded in the assurance of victory, the sure vindication of God's people, that in the face of opposition, those who persevere in the faith will indeed be vindicated in God's judgment. It's the assurance of victory which motivates or grounds the exhortation to perseverance. Now, in this passage before us this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the exhortation is motivated by a warning. A warning. And that word is used in the passage. Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And what is that warning? Well, that warning is that we will lose out. We will lose out. We will be destroyed if we do not remain steadfast. Now, as we said a moment ago, Israel had been the beneficiary of great privileges. Israel had benefited from deliverance from Egypt. Not only was Israel delivered from the oppression of the Egyptians, but the Lord God took care of Israel in the desert. I like that passage. I think that it's Deuteronomy 1, verse 30, where the Lord is described as a father carrying his son through the desert. The Lord delivered and provided for, took care of his people in the desert. Now you would expect that in view of the great privilege which Israel had, and it never ceases to amaze me when I think of it, Israel passing through the Red Sea with the water blocked up on either side, what a tremendous miracle. You would never in all the world forget anything like that. But in spite of that privilege, Israel did not run hard, to use Paul's language. Paul says that God was not pleased with the vast majority of those Israelites, not pleased at all with them, and that most of them fell in the wilderness because they rebelled, because they sinned against God. Now Paul says, those things are written down as a warning for us, not for somebody else, but they are written down as a warning for us. Notice verse 6. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. In other words, we are to learn from what happened to them that we are not to do the sort of thing which the Israelites did. When their hearts wandered away from God, they left their first love, they forsook their allegiance to their Creator and their Maker, and so they perished in the wilderness. Now, what makes the example so relevant to us? Obviously, Paul is using Israel as an example. What makes the example so relevant to us is that the privilege which Israel enjoyed was a privilege that is identical with the privilege that is ours. Now, obviously, there are differences. There is the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. But the point which Paul makes in this passage is that Israel was baptized in the sea. Old Testament history is not like Aesop's fables. You know Aesop's fables. I'm trying to think of one. the crow with the cheese, and I think it's the dog, comes along, compliments the crow on the crow's wonderful voice. Peyton Lie, but the crow was so flattered, opened his mouth, lost the cheese. Now you ask yourself, did that ever happen in history? And the answer is no, it never happened. It need not to have happened in order for the moral of the tale to have its application. But Old Testament history is not written like Aesop's fables. These are not mythical tales that are written down to teach us moral lessons. But this is the history of God's dealings with his people. These things happened, and they happened as warnings to us. And indeed, Paul says, it's not simply that there is an analogy, but he even goes to the point of using the word baptism. And he says, Israel was baptized. And he obviously intends for the people to whom he is writing, the Corinthians, to reflect on their baptism in the light of what happened to Israel. Israel was baptized as we have been baptized. And that is why Paul uses the word. The Apostle Paul didn't have to use the word baptism at this point. It's not used in the Old Testament to describe what happened at the Red Sea, but the Apostle Paul uses the word. Why? Well, he uses it in order to remind the Corinthians that they, like Israel, have been baptized, and that there are certain consequences to be drawn from that. Or, to use the language of the Westminster Confession, we are reminded that the two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, using that word old now to refer to the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant in the blood of Jesus, that those two covenants do not differ in substance. One and the same covenant under different administrations. And that point comes out when the Apostle Paul can use the word baptism for what happened to Israel at the Red Sea. One covenant under different dispensations. Now, what I'm trying to stress here is the standard Reform doctrine that every covenant has two parts. Every covenant has two parts. You can find that in the formula for baptism of the Synod of Dort, which is in the back of the Psalter Hymnal of the Christian Reformed Church. It says it expressly there. And the Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff also makes that point quite explicitly, that in the Reformed conception, every covenant has two parts. Well, what are those parts? Well, those parts are privilege and responsibility, or grace and obligation, those two parts. And our own form for baptism in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church also reflects on those two parts. If you have access to a Trinity hymnal where you're sitting, you'll find it on page 667. Page 667. It might be worth a while just looking at that very briefly, where you have a suggested form for instruction as to the institution and the nature of the sacrament of baptism. Page 667. It's the first of the first on the first page of the forms at the back of the Trinity hymnal. The paragraph begins, "Baptism is a sacrament ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a sign and seal of the inclusion of the person who is baptized in the covenant of grace. Teaching that we and our children are conceived and born in sin, it witnesses and seals unto us the remission of sins and the bestowal of all the gifts of salvation through union with Christ. Baptism with water signifies and seals cleansing from sin by the blood and the Spirit of Christ, together with our death unto sin and our resurrection unto newness of life by virtue of the death and the resurrection of Christ. Since these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And you see, that's the first part of the covenant, the privilege, the grace that is signed and sealed to us in that sacrament. And then the form goes on to say, and since baptized persons are called upon to assume the obligations of the covenant, baptism summons us to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments. And that's the second part of the covenant, and both of those parts belong together. Now, as many of you know, I've been involved in some discussions in recent weeks, months, years, on these doctrines, and it has amazed me that a doctrine which has come under attack has been this doctrine, that this Reformed doctrine, that every covenant has two parts. And what has been accented in some of the discussions is the fact that the covenant means simply the grace of God which is bestowed. And the argument is made that to stress the second part of the covenant in the way in which I have sought to stress its importance, because I do believe that it is important, and the discussions have convinced me of that, that it is indeed necessary in our day to get this teaching clearly before the Christian public. To stress the second part is said to make salvation, in a sense, dependent upon what we do. That it makes us out to be Arminians or something worse, maybe even Pelagians, because we are stressing the obligation side of things and what we must do. Well, when you follow that critique through consistently, what happens is that it leaves you with only the first part of the covenant, which is God's grace. God elects and he saves whom he will, and that salvation is wrought out in the course of time. Now, that first part of the covenant is undoubtedly true. It is undoubtedly true that God does elect and save whom he wills. But then, you see, we are left with these warnings. How do these warnings function? Apostle Paul says these things were written down as warnings for us on whom the ends of the age have come. How do these warnings function? How can they function apart from some kind of conception of obligation? Well, what happens is that the doctrine of sovereign election is easily transformed into a form of fatalism. This is the way it is, and this is the way it's going to happen, and there is little that can be done about it, nothing that can be done about it. And you will hear people say from time to time that those warnings in the New Testament are, with respect to believers, only hypothetical. Only hypothetical. Now, you look at the language of 1 Corinthians 10. These things occurred as examples to us, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And verse 12, verse 11, they were written down as warnings for us in whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And you sense how difficult it becomes to think of such warnings as simply hypothetical in virtue of the doctrine of God's sovereign election. Well, now, the Reformed faith is, of course, not Arminianism. It's not Pelagianism or anything of that sort. Neither is Reformed doctrine fatalism. But I would also suggest to you that it's not a combination of Arminianism and fatalism either. Reformed theologians can do many marvelous things, but they have not succeeded in combining Arminianism and fatalism into one consistent system. Well, what is the point? The point is that everything that we have, everything that we have by God's sovereign grace. And that grace puts us into a covenant relationship of responsibility before God, so that everything that we have and everything that we become, everything that we receive, is by God's sovereign electing grace, which becomes the foundation for the discharge of covenant responsibility. And that's what the Reformed world means by the covenant with its two parts. And you can see it if you look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 21, 22, and 23. Colossians 1, verses 21, 22, and 23, where the Apostle Paul says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." Now you notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say, "You have been reconciled by Christ's physical body, and therefore it doesn't make any difference whether you continue in the faith or not. You have it, and you'll be able to keep it, and you will keep it. Doesn't make any difference how you respond to that." He doesn't argue that way. Nor does Paul say, "Now then, if you continue in the faith, and if you do this and that, then you will be reconciled to God." See? Doesn't argue that way. He argues in a way which is utterly unique to God's Scripture, utterly unique to the relationship between God and man in the covenant. He says, "You have been reconciled, therefore continue in the faith." And the thought there, which is expanded elsewhere in the Scripture, without that faith, you cannot be saved. And then, of course, the Scripture also tells us that those whom God has chosen from eternity will indeed not only come to faith, but they will continue in that faith and be saved. But in the covenant, you cannot use responsibility to argue against God's election, and you cannot use God's election to argue against responsibility. And as long as you operate in the framework of that dilemma, which many people do, you will never come to a deep appreciation of the distinctiveness of the Reformed conception of God's covenant. But once you do, then it seems to me that much of the Scripture will open up before you as a coherent, satisfying unity, and you will see the glory of God's relationship to his people. Now we move to a consideration of what we can learn from this passage in detail about Christian baptism, and you'll see these same themes reappearing. First of all, there are four things that I want to draw to your attention. First of all, you notice that Paul says, "Our forefathers all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized in the sea." Now that was a wondrous sort of baptism. Our Baptist friends point out that John the Baptizer baptized where there was plenty of water. And they used that fact as an evidence for immersion. Obviously, John baptized where there was plenty of water so that he could dunk everybody. Well, there was plenty of water at the Red Sea. In fact, there was a whole ocean full of it there. There was plenty of water, but the Israelites were not immersed.
in the sense of being dunked. Quite the contrary, they passed through on dry land, and yet they were baptized in the sea. As Israel passed through the waters, those waters served to threaten the very existence of Israel. God held the waters back on either side. Apart from God holding those waters back, they would come crashing in on Israel and destroy Israel. And as a matter of fact, that is what happened when Pharaoh's host tried to pass through the sea. The waters crashed in on them and destroyed the host of Pharaoh. And that destruction is comparable to the destruction of mankind in the time of the flood of Noah, as we saw last week. But like Noah and his household, who were saved through the water, so also Moses and the children of Israel were saved through the water. They passed through the water, which meant destruction for others. And so we see that baptism is not a matter of the quantity of water that is available to us, and it's not so much a matter of the way in which it is applied to us, whether by sprinkling or pouring or immersion. But the point is that that water symbolizes the impending judgment of God. It symbolizes a deserved condemnation. But baptism, as a rite instituted by God, is a sign and seal of God's saving grace in spite of deserved judgment. The Israelites passed safely through. And so it is the sign and seal of God's pledge to take us safely through the waters of his judgment. The Israelites were baptized in the sea. And secondly, our forefathers were all under the cloud. They were all baptized in the cloud. Now the reference here is doubtless to the cloud which led by day and the pillar of fire which led by night, or the pillar of fire by night. And we need not think of two different clouds. We can think of a single cloud which was visible by day and which became luminescent by night and so provided guidance for Israel. Now, what is the meaning of baptism in the cloud? Well, perhaps we can get a little light on that subject by considering the way in which the Bible speaks of that cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. First of all, we notice that the cloud served to lead the people of God, to lead the people. Psalm 78, verse 14, he guided them with the cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. So that cloud served to guide, to lead. Secondly, that cloud served to cover and to protect the people of God. Psalm 105, verse 39, he spread out a cloud as a covering. The cloud served to conceal the Israelites from the Egyptians who were pursuing them. It's very interesting. If you look at that in Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. So the Israelites were protected by that cloud. But most of all, the cloud was indicative of the presence of the Lord or the angel of God. Numbers chapter 14, verse 14, Numbers 14:14, you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. So we put all of this together, and what we have is the picture of the Lord himself as the leader and the protector of his people. The Lord himself as the leader and the protector of his people. You are baptized in the cloud, in the water, in the sea, into Moses. And I think that perhaps we can be even a little bit more specific, though I recognize that not all scholars are agreed on this point. Still, I think it's worthy of your consideration. More specifically, I think that we can say that the cloud represents the presence of God as spirit, the presence of God as spirit, or of the spirit of God. If you look at Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 4, a very short chapter, beginning at verse 4, the Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. But what you have in verse 4 is a cleansing or purification of Israel, which is accomplished by the Spirit of God, who is called here a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. And then in the sequence, you have God the Lord present to protect as a canopy over Israel. And I don't think that it's stretching things to associate the function of the Spirit as a spirit of judgment in Israel with the Spirit of God as a protector over Israel as well. The Spirit of God present in that passage in a twofold office as the leader and the protector of God's people and as a judge of the ungodly. And it seems to me that we have that in what happened at the Red Sea, that the Spirit of God is present there to lead and to protect Israel, but is also present as a spirit of judgment to purify Israel. And you see that in the destruction of the Egyptians, the separation, the destruction of the impure elements as the people of God are led forth. And when you come to the New Testament, although we don't think of the Spirit as frequently as a spirit of judgment, still that truth does come out in the early chapters of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, you remember when Ananias and Sapphira sought to deceive the church concerning the disposition of their wealth. They were accused, and rightly so, of lying to the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that was involved, and the judgment immediately came upon Ananias and Sapphira. And so it is. The church is saved by being purified of its unclean elements and being led forth into the place where it can dwell with God. Now, if that's right, if we can associate the cloud then with the presence of the Lord as Spirit, then at the Red Sea, what we have is a baptism in water and in the Spirit, and that would correspond exactly to the privilege of Christian baptism, which is also a baptism in water and in the Spirit. And then thirdly, they were all baptized into Moses. They were all baptized into Moses. Moses was the man chosen by God to be the leader of the people. We could say that he is, in effect, the Savior of Israel. The people look to him as their leader. You see that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. The Lord says to Moses, "So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Moses brings the Israelites out of Egypt. He is the mediator between God and man. That's what he's called in Galatians 3, verse 19. Moses addresses the people of God on behalf of God and elicits from them a response of faith and obedience. And the people of God are to believe Moses, they are to accept his leadership, and they are to follow him. It's interesting the way our Lord speaks in John chapter 5, verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me." Well then, baptism in the sea will forever separate Israel from Egypt. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, "The Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again." Exodus 14, verse 13. That Red Sea baptism is going to separate Israel from Egypt forever. Now the Israelites waffled for a time, as you know. There were some of them who began thinking that things might have been better off for them in Egypt had they not come out into the wilderness. But at its baptism, Israel is definitively committed to the leadership of Moses, and they are definitively marked off now as the people of God. This represents their separation from Egypt. "The Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again." The Lord brings Israel, separates them out of Egypt, and that separation is accomplished at what the Apostle Paul calls the baptism of Israel at the Red Sea. Israel must now follow Moses, and Israel must stay with Moses in order to come safely through the desert into the promised land. Now that's what's involved in the meaning of baptism into Moses. They were baptized into Moses. That baptism is a sign of trust in Moses and his leadership, and it is a pledge of allegiance to follow him. It is a sign and seal of Israel's union with Moses. Baptism into Moses obviously finds its parallel in the New Testament in our baptism into Christ. And that expression, baptism into Christ, is found in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. The New Testament sometimes speaks of baptism into the name of Christ. Matthew 28, verse 19, Acts 8, 16, Acts 19, 5, and 1 Corinthians 1, 13, and 15. Prominent idea, baptism into Christ, baptism into the name of Christ. Union with Moses meant the salvation of Israel. Our union with Christ means our salvation. Central to the meaning of baptism in the Red Sea, then, was union with Christ, was union with Moses. So that the analogy between the two baptisms, what happened at the Red Sea and our baptism, does not lie in getting wet. Israel stayed dry. The point is that Israel shares in the destiny of its leader. Israel shares in the destiny of its leader as we share in the destiny of him into whom we are baptized. As Moses goes, so goes the nation. If I may adopt a phrase from the presidential campaign, modified somewhat. As Israel was baptized into Moses, so are we baptized into Christ, and we share in the destiny of Christ. Moses was to Israel what Christ is to us. In Moses, Israel passed safely through the threatening judgment, and the Spirit of the Lord became Israel's protector and guide. So also today, our baptism into Christ is a baptism with the Holy Spirit. At the heart of baptism, we find identification or union with Christ, and in Him, we find safe passage through God's judgment. The opposite side of that truth is demonstrated with remarkable clarity in what happened to the Egyptians. In effect, the Egyptians also tried to pass through the judgment of water in the Red Sea, but they did not do so under the leadership of Moses. They tried to make it on their own, not in or with God's leader or Savior. And as a result, they were destroyed. They could not withstand God's righteous judgment upon them. And after all, we see something similar in the apostasy of Israel in the desert, on which the Apostle Paul reflects in 1 Corinthians 10. When Israel becomes alienated from her leader, Moses, that alienation expresses itself in unbelief and in disobedience. Those are the words that are used in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Unbelief and disobedience are of a piece with one another. The people of God did not accept the work of God for them as mediated by Moses, and the result was that God was not pleased with most of them, and they perished in the wilderness just in the same way that the Egyptians perished, who were not in Moses. The conclusion Paul intends for us to draw is one of warning. We are reminded of the privilege, on the one hand, God's grace in giving us Christ as He gave Moses to Israel. On the other hand, we are reminded of our responsibility to remain in Christ, to stay with Him. And didn't Jesus speak exactly the same language in John chapter 15, verse 4? Remain in me, and I will remain in you. That's the responsibility that we have, to remain in Christ. And we do so in the full assurance of His promise that He will remain in us. So baptism is a sign and seal of God's promise of salvation to those who are in and remain in Christ. In Christ, but only in Him, are the promises of God, yes and amen. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. It's extremely important to remember that only in Christ are the promises of God, yea and amen. It is by faith that you are saved. It is by faith that you stand firm. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, we stand firm by faith. Matthew 24, verse 13, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Remaining in Christ, Israel was baptized into Moses, and being baptized into Moses had to stick with Moses, stay with him. So also the people of God, baptized into Christ, must remain in Him with the assurance that He will remain in them. Now in the fourth place, we note the emphasis, the stress in the passage on the fact that all the people of Israel participate in both the privilege and the responsibility.
all the people of Israel participate in both the privilege and the responsibility. Notice in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, the repeated emphasis on all, used three times in verses 1 and 2, and five times in verses 1 through 4. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. And that emphasis, which is repeated, is obviously there for a purpose. The references to our forefathers, all our forefathers. Now, if Paul's readers are Jewish preeminently, then the forefathers are fathers according to the flesh. But it is most likely that Paul has in view both Jewish and Gentile readers, and therefore the forefathers are the spiritual forefathers. Spiritually, we are one with them in covenant with God. You notice that in speaking of this event, the Apostle Paul does not make a difference between believers and unbelievers. He doesn't make a difference between believers and unbelievers. The people of God, as a people, safely reach the other side of the sea. Now, please note, that is not to say that there was no difference between believers and unbelievers. It didn't say that there wasn't a difference. Simply saying that Paul doesn't make a point of that in this passage. But that difference, you see, doesn't come into play. Moses does not stand on the Egyptian side of the Red Sea to look at each Israelite, man for man, woman for woman, in order to take the spiritual temperature of each one before he lets them pass. No, he doesn't take the spiritual temperature of each Israelite. He simply calls the covenant people of God to step out in faith and to move ahead, to stand still and to see the salvation of God. But standing still to see the salvation of God means moving ahead when the time comes to walk across on dry land. And so the people of God see the salvation of God. The people as a whole move together into baptism as called thereto by God. Now the hypocrites in the midst of Israel will soon make themselves known, and God will judge those hypocrites. You read about that in the book of Exodus as well. And it should not therefore surprise us, although it's always a source of great sadness, when we see that there are among those who are called to baptism and who submit themselves to baptism, those who turn out to be hypocrites. They manifest themselves in due course as such, and they are judged by God. Now it should be obvious that this caravan, as it passed through the sea, was not made up exclusively of adult believers. There were all kinds of people. There were fat ones and thin ones, and tall ones and short ones, and darker ones and lighter ones. There were all kinds of people, as there are in any comparable nation. There were old people, and there were also young people. There were even infants. The infants were not left behind. And the point is, as Paul stresses, they were all baptized, even the children and the infants in arms. And may I suggest to you that here we have a case of infant baptism recorded for us in Scripture. Now it took place, to be sure, under the Old Covenant, but you notice that it is described with a term which is a new covenant term. It's a new covenant term that's used to describe what happened there. And the term is appropriate because under the new covenant, baptism was not conceived of in the mind of the apostle as excluding infants. If that is the thing which is notable about baptism and distinction, say, from circumcision, then it was very injudicious on the part of the Apostle Paul to speak of what happened to Israel as a baptism. Now remember that the Great Commission is a command to baptize the nations, to baptize the nations with an S. And once long ago, this one nation, Israel, was baptized in the sea, the Great Commission requires us now to baptize all the nations. That's what we're aiming at. And when Israel was baptized, that included the infants, and nations today include infants just as they did in ancient times. Do you know of any nations in the world that don't have infants in them? But we are to baptize the nations. And if the infants are excluded, the nation is not baptized. Now, the presence of children in the passage through the Red Sea is explicitly attested for us in the Scripture. At first, Pharaoh did not want to let the little ones go. You read that in Exodus 10. The presence of children in the passage through the Red Sea is explicitly attested for us in the Scripture. At first, Pharaoh did not want to let the little ones go. You read that in Exodus 10. Exodus chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. Moses says to Pharaoh, "We will go with our young and old, with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord." Pharaoh said, "The Lord be with you. If I let you go along with your women and children, clearly you are bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that is what you have been asking for." And Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. You see, Moses wanted the little ones and the women. And Pharaoh said, "No, only the men can go." Now, Pharaoh was brought to change his mind, verse 24 of Exodus 10. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go worship the Lord, even your women and children may go with you, only leave your flocks and herds behind." Now, not to follow that story through in further detail, just look at Exodus 12, verse 37 for the fulfillment. The Israelites, Exodus 12:37, the Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. And the word which is used there for children is the word taf in Hebrew. And according to the dictionary that I use, that word is a word which describes those who are not fit or hardly fit to march, that is to say, very small children who are unable to function independently. These passed through the sea, all were baptized in the water and in the cloud. Toward the end of the psalm, just let me read verses 37 and following. "The Lord brought out Israel laden with silver and gold, and from among their tribes no one faltered. Egypt was glad when they left." Isn't that beautiful? Those Egyptians were so happy to see the Israelites go. "Egypt was glad when they left, because dread of Israel had fallen on them. He spread out a cloud as a covering and a fire to give light at night. See, there you get that leading and the covering protection idea. They asked, and he brought them quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. Like a river, it flowed in the desert. For he remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham. He brought out his people with rejoicing, his chosen one with shouts of joy. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they fell heir to what others had toiled for, that they might keep his precepts and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Now, especially verse 42, these words describe the Exodus, obviously, but they describe it in terms of verse 42 as a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And that promise included the incorporation of infants in the covenant community. 8-day-old children were to be circumcised. And I suggest to you that the promise is not fulfilled if infants are excluded from the significance of what happens at the Red Sea. The promise is not fulfilled unless those infants participate in the baptism of the Red Sea. It is in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, which obviously includes infants, that the Lord brings his people out of Egypt with a strong hand, a mighty outstretched arm. And it is because this psalm at the end, but in other places as well, speaks so loudly and clearly of baptism and God's promise through the generations, that it is a psalm which is characteristically sung in the Netherlands at the baptism of infant children, and it's most appropriate for that purpose. Now it is clear, then, that baptism and its privilege extend to our infant seed. Even the little ones are baptized into Moses. How else could the little ones pass safely through the waters of judgment? Just as the adults must remain in Moses, so must the little ones remain in Moses. And as they grow up and jump out of their parents' arms and are able to walk for themselves, so they are taught to follow Moses and not to wander off the path. In the same way, our little ones belong to Jesus Christ. As our form for baptism says, the Lord is pleased to claim them as his very own. They belong to Jesus, and therefore we teach them as they grow up to trust in Jesus, to look to Jesus for everything that they need, and to remain faithful to Jesus, to stay in Jesus. And again, you see, it's all important to note the order, the sequence at the end of Psalm 105. God did not give his law on Mount Sinai so that Israel could earn the right to pass through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. That wasn't the sequence. Sinai wasn't on the other side of the Red Sea. It was after that baptism in the Red Sea that Israel came to Sinai. And Israel passed through the Red Sea. He brought his people forth with rejoicing, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they fell heir to what others had toiled for, that they might keep his precepts and observe his law. In other words, they were redeemed with a view to their serving the living and the true God. If you have, first of all, to have the law in order to earn the right to be the people of God, to be saved, then the condition of infants is utterly hopeless, because obviously they have no capacity to earn that right. They remain under condemnation until they grow up. And under those circumstances, all of the infants would be lost. But that isn't the sequence in God's dealings with us. God, first of all, saves us by His grace and lays claim upon our seed. And He calls them as His own. He promises them eternal life and then elicits from them the response of loving gratitude in faith and obedience. And that's the sequence that you have in verses 43 through 45 of Psalm 105. First the Exodus, then Sinai. And isn't that exactly the sequence that you have in the Great Commission as well? In the Great Commission, we are to make disciples. How? Then come the two participles. Baptizing them and teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And you see, that's the sequence of passing through the Red Sea, the baptism, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. That's God's instruction on Mount Sinai, not in order that Israel might earn something, it's not a repetition of a covenant of works, but in order that the Israelites might have light in the darkness, might know how the Lord God wants them to live before Him. So baptism signs and seals the privilege of being the children of God with the promise of eternal life. That's the first part of the covenant. Israel passed through the Red Sea because God brought Israel through the Red Sea by His sovereign power. And that privilege carries with it the obligation to remain faithful. Israel comes almost immediately to Mount Sinai. And being bound to the Lord God by her baptism is instructed in the way of righteousness. And for us, that means, of course, that we are to train our children to be what they are as baptized into Jesus Christ. We teach our children to trust in Jesus Christ, to seek His forgiveness when they sin against God, to love God and to keep His commandments, and to thank Jesus for saving them from their sin. And it's precisely that training, as the little ones who have been baptized into Jesus, as we firmly believe that they belong to Jesus, and teach those little ones to think that way, to eat and drink and sleep that covenant relationship with God, so that those children, humanly speaking, cannot think of themselves as otherwise than as belonging to Jesus, then the foundation is made for disciplining and nurturing the children in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, not outside of the Lord. And that kind of training, the Lord blesses by conforming our children to the pattern of sound words. As you inculcate that way of thinking, the Lord is pleased to bless that instruction by the working of His Spirit, by bringing the children into conformity with the word that is spoken to them and about them. And as we understand then the meaning of baptism, the significance of it, the foundation is laid for a program of Christian nurture and training. The obverse is also true. If we neglect that training, if we as Christian parents neglect to train our children that way, we neglect to teach them to think of themselves as belonging to Jesus, then they are cut off from the word of promise. And the little ones do not learn to think of themselves the way the Lord thinks of them. They will not hear the promise of eternal life, much less will they understand that that promise has been sealed to them in their baptism. And when they are cut off from the promise, faith has nothing upon which to lay hold, and faith is not properly nurtured in them. And therefore, we should not be surprised when such children apostatize from the covenant of grace and are lost. There's nothing more damaging than to cut off our children from God's promise. And that, in effect, is what we do when we do not teach them and when we do not grant to them the privilege of baptism. Now, that means, then, that the children of the covenant must be evangelized. From time to time, I'm accused of saying that you don't need to evangelize the children of the covenant. Well, that's a kind of a silly, superficial criticism, it seems to me, which arises from a very narrow conception of what is entailed in evangelism. If you look at the Great Commission and get your idea of evangelism from the Great Commission, discipling, baptizing, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you, then you see what a breadth there is to the biblical conception of evangelism, and surely the children of the covenant must be evangelized. But they are evangelized not as strangers and aliens to the grace of God. They are not evangelized as the enemies of God. They are not evangelized as second-class citizens. They are not evangelized as the potential people of God, as good prospects, but they are evangelized precisely as those who have been baptized into Jesus, and their baptism can become a ground of appeal to them, as the Apostle Paul appeals to baptism to ground his exhortations and his warnings. Precisely as those who have been baptized into Christ are the children evangelized, as belonging to Jesus as much as any adult professing believer. The infants in Israel were not potential members of the covenant. There wasn't a child in Israel who thought of himself as a potential Israelite. They were all Israelites. Well, so also the children of the new covenant are not potential Christians. They are Christians. They are the beneficiaries of God's promise, and coupled with that is the responsibility to respond in faith, in repentance and obedience. Well then, to conclude, as in 1 Peter, we are to see our baptism as an exhortation, but now in terms of 1 Corinthians, coupled with that exhortation is a warning against apostasy, and we must remind our young people that their baptism is not a dead letter. It's not a dead letter in God's reckoning. It's a constant reminder and seal of the privileged status we have as the people of God. But if we despise that privilege, we will perish. Can you imagine an Israelite in his right mind thinking of the passage through the Red Sea as a dead letter? Oh yeah, we were baptized in the Red Sea, but that didn't mean anything. Oh, of course it means everything, because there the sovereign grace of God is displayed. And if we despise that privilege, then we too will perish. But we are not to despise that privilege. We are to be warned with assurance that they who stand firm to the end will be saved. Well, I'll stop there. We promised you abundant opportunity to ask questions, so now we have an opportunity. Go ahead.
Yes,
and your question. quite right when you think in terms of, you don't think of your children as outside of the kingdom of God, and therefore as conversion in order to bring them into the kingdom of God. But now it depends on the meaning that you associate with the word conversion. On the other hand, you don't want to say, therefore, because our children are baptized, they don't need to believe, or they don't need to repent of their sin. See, that word convert is related to the biblical words for repentance. And certainly, covenant children need to be converted in that sense. They must repent of their sin. They must forsake ungodliness. But it is true that the children of the covenant belong to King Jesus, and it's not as though they need to be brought into a relationship to King Jesus. Yes, I think that there are points there that need to be clarified in our understanding and in the understanding of the church and in the way in which it approaches its youth. We don't want to attribute any malice on the part of the church. I don't think that's the point. Church is striving for a response among the children, which is a genuine response of heartfelt faith, gratitude to God, but it does have sometimes consequences which are not in keeping with the covenant structure of the church and of the kingdom. For example, I was told of a situation, some of you have heard me speak of this before, a situation in which there were some 200, I think, Orthodox Presbyterian young people gathered together, and the speaker said, how many of you people have parents who belong to the church? And they all put up their hands. And then the next question was, how many of you belong to the church? And just a few hands went up. Now, you see, what we had succeeded in doing was in training these children, these young people, that they are not a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, they had, these young people were baptized, but they had been trained to think of themselves as outside of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is not in accordance with our own Orthodox Presbyterian theology of baptism, and that's why I'm happy we count our baptized children as members of the church, as we do in our statistical record, because that's what they are. And being members of the church, they have all of the responsibilities of church members in accordance with their age. We don't let them vote in congregational meetings, but that will come along in due time. Go ahead. Okay, now what's precisely the nature of the problem? Christian. I don't really think that you heard that this evening. But that's an impression that's often conveyed by people who practice infant vow, or at least an impression that's received, but it's a false impression. What I tried to stress throughout the presentation was God's promise and God's claim. Now, we are the people of God because God is pleased to claim us as his very own. Whom did he claim as his own people? He claimed Israel, all of Israel, adults and children as well. And the promise is to you and to your children. Now, notice that I stress two sides of the covenant. It's not only the sovereign grace, but there's also the obligation. And therefore, the people, the covenant people of God, precisely because they are the people of God, are obligated to faith, to repentance, and to obedience. See? Then you ask yourself, how is that possible for one who is born of the flesh?
As far as I am a son of my father and my mother, born of the flesh, there is no hope for me, because I do not have it in my flesh to believe, to repent of sin. But it is God's sovereign regenerating work, which is spoken of in those passages which you mentioned, which accounts for the proper response. Now, God brings believers and their seed into special relationship with him and gives them promises and elicits from them a response of faith. He does that by his word. He does that in his word. And as that word is faithfully ministered to believers and their seed, that reality is wrought in them by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. If my children truly believe in Jesus Christ, they do so not because they were born of Norman and Connie, but they do so because they are born of God's Spirit. Now, what the Bible tells me about my children is that they belong to Jesus. And therefore, I teach my children that truth, I inculcate that truth, and I train them to walk as the people of Jesus. And I do so knowing God's promise to accompany his word with power, so that my children do respond in true faith with repentance, and so are saved, not by the flesh, either the flesh of their parents or their own flesh, but by the sovereign grace of God.
So you don't be saying that you keep the children as if, the old ones as if they believe, as if they believe, because of the promise of God. And in according to the old covenant, is this what they were teaching the children in relation to Israel, as if they were
in other words, in your understanding, I would have to teach my children something that might not possibly be true. Do you think God asks me to teach my children something that might not possibly be true? I'm kind of putting you on the spot here.
But you see, that's the difficulty with that as-if expression. See? That's the difficulty there. And I'll be speaking more fully to that later. No? The promise is to you and to your children. All of our children have a promise. It's not an as-if, it's a promise. And our form for baptism doesn't say we treat our children as if Jesus were claiming them as his very own. It is no as if. It's a promise. And what is signed and sealed to our children in their baptism is God's promise with respect to them.
And that promise is realized in their experience in the way of faith. And that's why I train my children to believe in God's promise to them. See? Your question is far more profound than you perceive. You see, if you equate the promise with a guarantee, then, you see, you do have the problem. Then you become hyper-Calvinistic. Or if you equate the promise with an offer, simply, an offer, then you become Arminian. You can take it or leave it. You see? But we're neither hyper-Calvinistic nor Arminian. We're Reformed. And the Reformed doctrine is that God's promise is signed and sealed to us in baptism. Therefore, what we receive from God by virtue of that promise is of His free and sovereign grace. We cannot earn it. We can lay no claim to it on the basis of anything that we've done. But correlative to that side of the covenant is the other part of the covenant. That promise must be received by faith. And if we reject it in unbelief, then the promise isn't received. The promises are made to faith. Okay? That's what I say. Your question is more profound than you realize. Go ahead.
So, the difference you mentioned to me, it might be
I'm sorry, I'm just not hearing you. Can you stand up?
Okay. The difference you mentioned might be that the 28th,
yeah,
there are three things that come. Well, I feel it comes in order. Discipleship and baptize, then teach. I just want to know whether the children that are Abraham, as you have said, have got that time to be discipled before they come to baptism. And something in them and teaching them, two participles.
so that we don't have a sequence, 1, 2, 3, but we have a command to make disciples. And how do we do that? We do it by baptizing and teaching. Now, I think that that presupposes a certain amount of preaching and teaching and proclamation, analogous to what we have, say, with John the Baptizer, where he preached to Israel to repent. And there were those who came, and they believed his message, and they were baptized, you see. And then begins that process of instruction. We don't baptize people after they have become fully sanctified, but that sanctification takes place in Christ. We are brought into a saving relationship with Christ through faith, and in him, the process of sanctification, of learning to be obedient to Christ, takes place. So that we don't set a time for or set standards of degrees of sanctification or holiness before a person can make a profession of faith and be baptized. Now, with reference to the children, again, I would stress that baptism is not in the first place something that we are saying to God, but in the first place, it is something that God is saying to us. He is claiming us together with our children. And they are signed and sealed with God's promise with respect to them as his people. And because of that promise, they are trained to be his disciples. And their obedience then flows from gratitude for what they have received as promised to them. And we don't turn the order around and say, now you have to do so much before we will count you a disciple of Jesus. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by sovereign grace. And we respond to that grace. And so the order is the same with respect to our children, that they are identified with Christ as his own and then trained to be Christ's people.